Well, this morning we are in the last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42. And I want to look this morning at three verses, verses 7 to 9, that I think oftentimes, at least in my readings historically, as I've read through the book of Job, these three verses have kind of, I've kind of skipped over them a little bit. And I think we often do that as we get to the happy ending of the story. So I don't want to gloss over them. I want to spend some time looking at them this morning. Verses 7 to 9 of chapter 42 of Job. So let me read these for us. This is the very word of the living God. Job 42, verses 7 to 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's briefly turn to him once again in prayer. Our Father, we come before your word. We ask again that you would speak to us through it, that you would bless this time as we consider your word, and that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it goes out and does not return to you void, that it accomplishes all that you have purposed for it, that it is successful in the thing for which you have sent it. For us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that our eyes may see and our ears might hear what you have for us this morning, and so that your word might become a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. All of this we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, so we come to the end of the book of Job. Or, well, almost the end. Maybe the beginning of the end. We're at a place where now the Lord has spoken twice out of the whirlwind to Job. And Job has been humbled. He's been brought to repentance. One writer says that in these two speeches, the Lord addresses Job's ignorance and his impudence. And I think we saw that. The first speech really attacks Job's ignorance, shows him how ignorant he really is, and the second brings him low, his impudence at challenging God, in effect calling him out. And I think as we come to this part of the story of Job, most people are at least broadly familiar with the story of Job and know that at the end, things get better. In fact, in terms of possessions, Job has twice what he had before. God willing, we'll look at that next week and what we can learn from it. But here is this important little scene, three verses that, as I said, I think we often kind of skip over as we get to the happy ending. Job is repented, he's humbled himself, that is true. But there's three friends. The three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that God still has to deal with. And deal with them, he does. The Lord does not forget them. That's what we see in these three verses. There's a couple principles that are embedded in here that I want to look at in particular this morning, and as we do, be reminded of the judgment, the justice of God, and His mercy as well. So we'll just work through the text a little bit and look at a couple principles that we can learn from it this morning. The first principle is embedded in a phrase, again, that we might tend to overlook. It begins, verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. And we might think, well, that's just a nice literary transition. You know, this happened, then this happened. In fact, it's a very common Hebrew storytelling device. In the old King James Version, you would find it, "And it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass," repeated over and over again. They kind of smooth that out in modern translations. "But it came to pass that after the Lord had spoken these things to Job," the Lord then speaks to the three friends. But we can't just gloss over that connection, I think. It tells us something that's very important. After, the author's telling us something. After the Lord spoke to Job, then he did this. That sequence is not unimportant. In fact, I think it's very important. Because first the Lord dealt with Job. He dealt with Job first. And then he deals with the three friends. After the speeches out of the whirlwind, four chapters. After this, the Lord speaks briefly to the three friends. And I think that should catch our attention. I think that should make us ask, why? Why does he deal with Job first? Why Job? Why not deal with the three friends? Especially given what he says to them, "You have not spoken rightly about me." And he has. Then why attack Job first? Why not deal with the three friends first? Why is Job the one who gets disciplined and corrected and humbled? Doesn't that strike you as odd? It strikes me as odd. Well, maybe it would help if we think about it a little bit more in a personal manner. Does it ever bother you that non-believers, rebels against God, sinners, evil people that you see around you in the world, maybe even close relatives, maybe friends, maybe coworkers or neighbors, doesn't it bother you that they get away with it? Isn't that irritating? It's a recurring theme in the Psalms, right? It's kind of at the heart of Ecclesiastes as well. Jeremiah, we read from Jeremiah earlier, but Jeremiah 12, verse 1, asks the question very plaintively, very pointedly. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Especially when those who follow God, who fear Him, who believe in Him, and who try to serve Him, why do they suffer? Well, if we've learned anything from Job these last few weeks, it's that, first of all, the Lord doesn't answer that question. Ever. Not in Job, not anywhere else. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Because it serves God's purposes. It serves His glory. And He doesn't reveal that to us. We know that it's good, wise, and proper, but it's beyond our ability to understand. And so like Job, we have to bow ourselves in humble submission to God. His ways and His purposes, no matter how we're affected by them. That's kind of what Peter is saying in chapter 4 of his first letter. But there's another thing I think that's going on in this situation, and why we need to be very careful about asking that question. Why do the wicked prosper? These events in Job, the sequence of events in Job, first Job and then the three friends, I think illustrate a principle that are found in the two chapters that we read for our Old Testament, New Testament reading, Jeremiah 25 and 1 Peter 4. And that principle is this. Judgment begins with the people of God. And that's something we don't think about perhaps as often as we should. In other words, if the Lord's going to take action, guess who gets dealt with first? You and me. It begins with us. You want judgment? You want justice? Come on down. The Lord's people get it first. That's a sobering thought. Be careful what you wish for. It's easy to look around at our country, our culture, seeing it getting worse and worse and worse, and it is. Make no bones about it. Seeing greater rebellion against God, against His Word, against His law, seeing His Son's people ridiculed, made fun of, rejected, mocked. We want the Lord to do something about it. And we have this false idea that comes up from these televangelists and famous preachers. A hurricane hits, a firestorm hits, a tornado hits. Well, that's God's judgment against America for this. Well, God doesn't begin judgment against America. He begins it against His church. They're wrong. They're terribly wrong. Job teaches us, Jeremiah teaches us, Peter teaches us, that when judgment comes, it begins with God's people. God is going to get His own people moving in the right direction. Repentant, humbled before Him, before He begins to turn His attention to those other people out there. Jeremiah 25, it begins at His own city that is called by His name. And then it expands to the surrounding nations. His first harsh words are for His very own people. Peter says it very plainly. Judgment begins with the people of God. So if God, again, is going to get things moving in the right direction, He's going to begin with us. Remember how the Lord called Job my servant when He was speaking to the Satan at the opening of Job? Consider my servant Job. And we saw that as a very intimate way of addressing, speaking about Job. He does it again in these verses, four times. He calls Job my servant. You have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. You have not spoken to me what is right. Go to my servant Job. My servant Job shall pray for you. My servant is the one He spent four chapters humbling, bringing into humble, repentant submission. Go to Him first, my servant, who I've already dealt with. We can look around at the world today. We can look especially at the church today. We can especially look at the church in America today. Or if you want to boil it down even further, to the church in Southern California today. It stinks. We know that. We've talked about it many times around here. At lunch, on Wednesday nights, other times. We mourn the state of the church. Isn't it obvious where judgment should begin? Not with those people out there, with us. God's got to fix us before He fixes them. Of course, maybe it's already begun. Maybe the increased trials and persecutions and difficulties that we see are the beginning of that process, weaning us, correcting us, making us stronger. But again, be careful what you wish for. And don't be so quick to judge others. That's how I think our reading from Luke fits so well with the topic today. We shouldn't be so eager to have others punished and judged and corrected. Because when that judgment comes, the Lord says, and the Lord shows us in Job, it begins first with my people, with my servants. So that's just one idea we can glean from these short three verses. As for the rest of it, the rest of the passage, the story there, it deals with, it shows us the Lord dealing with the three friends and how he does that through Job. After He spoke to Job, He spoke to these three friends, He addresses Eliphaz, and He says His anger burns hot against them. My anger burns against you. It's that nose that is hot thing, again in Hebrew. Why? Because they didn't speak of Him what was right. And He contrasts them to Job, who did speak rightly. Now, we can't forget that Job did sin in his attitude toward God. Again, he was ignorant and he was impudent. He didn't know what he thought he knew, and he was kind of haughty in his final request to have the Lord appear and make His case against Job so that Job could defend himself. Job sinned in his attitude toward God. Kill me. Explain your actions. But he did not speak incorrectly about God. about who he is, about why he does what he does, unlike the three friends. The three friends did speak very wrongly about God. They claimed to know why God was doing what he was doing to Job. Simple retribution. You've sinned and you deserve it. They claimed to speak for God. But they were wrong. God is angry about this, and he offers them a solution in verse 8. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. Make a sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's an expensive sacrifice. A very unusual and very unusually expensive sacrifice. But don't just do this on your own in this patriarchal system where they could have. But do it through Job. Do it through my servant, Job. And not only that, ask my servant Job to pray for you. And to pray specifically that I, the Lord, will not deal with you according to your folly. That I won't do to you what you deserve. Because you have not spoken right about me. The friends do this. Job prays. And we're told in verse 9 that the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What's the principle here? Well, it's just a reminder at its most fundamental level that God is the Lord of mercy. Because the three friends have every expectation, every right to expect that they deserve punishment from God. He's angry with them. My anger burns against you, he says. But instead of punishment, they're given a way of escape, a way of averting that just and righteous anger through the Lord's servant, Job. Through Job, who we know is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Through the Lord's righteous servant. That sound familiar? It should. The way of reconciliation with the Lord for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar is through Job, the righteous servant of the Lord. God, the Lord of mercy, provides a means for obtaining that mercy through another who is a righteous servant of God. That's for the three friends. What about for you? What about for me? What about for all those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, who have not spoken right about the Lord, who are in sinful rebellion against Him? Well, there is the better righteous, suffering servant who also suffered first so that we might receive mercy. Judgment began with the Son. So that we might, through the Son, obtain mercy. The Son of God was cursed. Did not earn or deserve His punishment, His humiliation, but He endured it for our sake. Note where we are at this point in the story. We don't have our happy ending yet. Think about where Job is. He's still on the ash heap. He's still covered in loathsome sores. He's the picture of what society around them would have seen as a curse, as a weak, devastated, disgusting man. That's who the Lord says, you go to Him and let Him intervene for you. Do you see the picture of Pope Francis with the man covered in boils? A moving picture. Had his hand on his head and was leaned in praying for him. And I thought, man, that's what Job must have looked like. Covered in boils. It was very grotesque. This is the man that the Lord tells the three friends to go to. That man sitting in the ash heap, the man that you think is cursed, I say is righteous. I call my servant. Ask him to pray for you. I will accept his prayer. Isn't that a picture of Christ? You know, we read this book and we want to identify with Job, and in many, many ways we can. We shouldn't forget that or minimize it. Job suffers, and we see in his suffering our suffering, and and we look for an explanation like Job does, and hopefully we receive the same instruction that he does in humble acceptance of the sovereign will and purposes of God. Job helps us in that, and so we should identify with Job. But I got to tell you, after reading this book and studying it, I think the people we should identify with most in this book are the three friends. Because that's who we're more like, to be quite honest. How judgmental they were, how critical they were of Job, how self-righteous they were. And we have to do the same thing they did. Go to that disgusting, cursed, know-nothing, criminal, and look to him for his intercession, for his intervention before the Father. We have to humble ourselves like they had to humble themselves. That's a picture. They deserved judgment. Do we not deserve judgment? Instead, they received mercy. Just like through Christ, we also receive mercy that we don't deserve. So in the end, these three little verses, I think, are terribly, terribly important and not to be skipped over or read lightly just to get to the happy ending. The happy ending is good. Make no mistake. But we can't skip over what happens in between. It's a reminder not to judge others, rather to expect judgment. Judgment begins with us. When it comes, it'll start with us. But these verses also remind us that the mercy comes not to those who deserve it, but to those who deserve the opposite. Mercy comes because God himself is merciful and provides the way to obtain mercy through the least likely source. But nevertheless, the one who is his righteous servant, my suffering servant in Isaiah 53, his only begotten Son, cursed and brought low, humbled and died, so that we might obtain mercy that we don't deserve. Lessons from the book of Job. Well, obviously, God is sovereign. Clearly, that's a primary lesson in this book. Trust in him no matter what the circumstances. Also what Peter echoes at the end of chapter 4. Don't be like the three friends. Don't presume to judge others. Don't be like Job. You are ignorant and impudent if you think you know what's going on. Instead, humble yourself. Seek mercy, and seek it where God offers it. And he offers it in his Son. The Lord accepted the prayer of Job, it says at the end of verse 9. It's actually a very difficult part of Hebrew to translate. It says almost literally, the Lord lifted up the face of his servant, Job. He accepted his prayer. Accepted Job's prayer. He accepts the prayers of the Son on our behalf. And because of that, he accepts us through him. So even in the book of Job, there's good news. And it's really good news. And that's something we can be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, some simple but profound lessons for us this morning. May they take root within us and bear fruit in our lives. Teach us to be humble. Teach us to remember the fact that we have a mercy that we didn't deserve and that we got it through your righteous servant, our Lord and Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And may we not keep that treasure to ourselves, but be ready and willing to share it with those around us. Indeed, the world around us does not look good. But we know what the solution is, and that is for more men, more women, more children to bend the knee, bow the head, repent of their sin, and turn in faith and trust and hope to Jesus Christ. And we ask that that would happen, that it would happen powerfully, that it might begin with us, and that you might use us in whatever way that you would for your glory and for that purpose to come to its fruition. All of this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.